Hello, everybody, and welcome to Live with Lon. Thank you so much for being with us today. And today we finish up our little mini-series called The Last Sayings of Jesus from the Cross. There were seven of them, and today we're going to do number seven. We kind of did them in chronological order to the best of our ability to arrange that chronology. It's not always perfectly clear, but we kind of did that. And last week, if you remember, we did Jesus is saying, "It is finished." Wow, what an incredible truth. So if you missed that, I hope you'll go back and get it. Today we're going to finish up with Jesus saying, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." So that's our plan for today. So let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, we commit our time in the scripture to you. Open our hearts, Lord, by the power of the Holy Spirit, that we may grasp and understand your word today and apply it to our lives, that it might change the way we live. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. And what? Amen. Okay. So here we go. We are going to pick up in Luke's gospel, and we're in Luke chapter 23, and Jesus has just said to the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise." What an incredible saying from the cross. If you missed that message, go back and listen. And now the Bible moves on. Here we go, verse 44, Luke chapter 23. "And it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness all over the earth until the ninth hour. And the sun was darkened, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two." All right, let's stop there for a second. What's happening? Well, it's about the sixth hour. The first hour was 6 a.m. when people got up to go to work, and the sun came up. So the sixth hour is noon, and the ninth hour is 3 p.m. So between noon and 3 p.m., the sun was darkened. Some people have said this was just an eclipse, but remember a couple messages ago, we already talked about this and why it could not possibly have been an eclipse. The moon was on the wrong side of the earth. We know that because this was the middle of the lunar month, and the moon, because it was Passover, 14th day of Nisan, and therefore the moon was on the wrong side of the earth for any kind of a solar eclipse. So it could not have been an eclipse. It was a supernatural event where, because the sin of the world was put upon the Lord Jesus on the cross. And how do we know that? We know that from Isaiah 53, where Isaiah says that he bore our iniquities. And Peter says he bore our iniquities on the cross. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, "Who himself," the Lord Jesus, "bore our sins in his own body on the tree." So, God the Father, whom the book of Habakkuk says is too holy to even look upon sin, and therefore if he was going to be able to take us to heaven, our sin had to be paid for and put behind the blood of Christ, so that the holy justice of God no longer saw it in connection with us. You understand? And when all that sin, anything beyond anything you and I could comprehend, past, present, and future sin of the world, was laid upon the Lord Jesus Christ, the holy Son of God, then there was a temporary break in fellowship, relationship, connection. Who knows? This is the Godhead. I don't understand it, nor do you. but there was some kind of disruption in the Godhead that caused this supernatural darkness to cover the earth. All right. At the ninth hour, it was over, meaning 3 p.m. And look what the Bible says then. Let's go back. Luke chapter 23, verse 46. Let's put it up on the screen. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, here's the last saying on the cross, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last breath. Now, when the centurion saw what had happened, the Roman military officer there at the cross, he glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. And all the multitude who came together to that site, to the cross, seeing the things which were done, they beat their breasts and returned. And all of his acquaintances and all of the women who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. Beating on their breast was a sign of anguish, a sign of tragedy, a sign of a broken heart. The Roman said, surely this was a godly man. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27, verse 54, look what it says. Now when the centurion and those with him, the Romans guarding this spot, who were guarding Jesus, saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. And many women who followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, were there looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons, James and John. Remember, I told you several weeks ago that Jesus had a small entourage of women who traveled with him and the disciples and helped meet their needs. It doesn't say, but I'm thinking in things like helping with their meals and helping keep their clothes washed and clean and other things like that. Okay. So here in Matthew's Gospel, it records that the Roman soldier said, surely this was the Son of God. You say, well, why does one says, surely this was a righteous man, Luke, and the other one says, surely this was the Son of God? Friends, look carefully. In Luke's Gospel, the centurion, the officer, roughly equivalent to a captain, said, this is a righteous man. In Matthew's Gospel, it says, all of the soldiers commented, surely this is the Son of God. So, I'm assuming that what the soldiers were saying is, this is the Son of God, while the officer said, this was a righteous man. I mean, there were a lot of the Romans were talking. You with me? Okay. Now, let's go back and actually look at what Jesus said. He said, Father, into your hands I commend, I give. The word means paratithemi in Greek. It means to entrust. That's a good translation. Into your hands I entrust my spirit. The New King James says, I commend my spirit. Other translations will either use entrust or I commit my spirit. Now, what is it that the Lord Jesus was commending his spirit, entrusting his spirit to the Lord, God the Father, to do? Well, God had made many promises about what's going to happen now. Remember, Jesus was born of a virgin, lived a sinless life. Now he's died on the cross. He's paid for the sins of the world. But God has still predicted some other things that are going to happen. Number one, Joseph of Arimathea is going to take his body and he's going to bury it in a rich man's tomb, Isaiah 53. None of his bones are going to be broken, according to the Passover lamb passages, which he is the final and ultimate Passover lamb. And then on the third day, he is going to be raised from the dead and reunited with his body, but not his mortal body, but his glorified body. A mortal body means a body that could die. A glorified body, among other things, means a body with no sin nature, which his body did not have, his mortal body, but also a body that'll never die, that's immortal. And also, God the Father promised that he is going to take the Lord Jesus back to heaven, and the Lord Jesus is going to sit at his right hand, making intercession for us. And when the timing of God is perfect, the Lord Jesus is coming back with his saints to defeat Satan and his armies and rescue the Jewish people from annihilation and set up the kingdom of God, the millennial kingdom, here on earth, and rule that kingdom with a rod of iron. All of these are promises that are still yet to come when the Lord Jesus says, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. And so, what's the Lord Jesus saying when he says, I entrust my spirit? He's saying, number one, I believe you, God, that all these things are promised. Number two, I believe you, God, that you are powerful enough to make all these things happen. Number three, I believe you, God, that you will make them happen. Not only can you make them happen, but you will make them happen because you cannot lie. You're God. And in light of all of that, I give my soul, I entrust my spirit to you, to trust you to fulfill your perfect plan for my life. I surrender my future to you, trusting you to keep your promises. You with me? Okay. That's what it means to commend our life to the Lord. Okay, now that's the end of our passage, but we want to ask our most important question now. You ready? Here it is. One, two, three. So what? Oh, yes. And here we have the Lord Jesus. How wonderful is this? Finishing the race without sin, without disobedience to God, without the slightest hiccup, and completing the plan of salvation for you and me so we can go to heaven when we leave here. And you know what we say? We say, how sweet it is. Yes, how sweet it is to have the Lord do this for us. But what does it mean, this template that the Lord left to us right here? Father, into your hands I entrust my spirit. Well, it seems to me that this should be our attitude in our everyday life. Lord, into your hands I commit, I commend, I entrust my spirit today, overnight. Yeah. In fact, we know from the writings of the rabbis that this quote from Psalm 31, into your hands I commend my spirit, everything but the word Father appears in Psalm 31. Into your hands I entrust my spirit. That this was used as a nighttime prayer for Jewish children. You know, we might teach our children, now I lay me down to sleep, I pray the Lord my soul to keep. They prayed, Lord, now that I'm going to sleep, I entrust my spirit to you overnight. So this was a prayer, in a sense. It was a goal and a template for life. I think the Lord intended it to be for us. that this is what we're to do every single day. And let's remind ourselves, what did the Lord do? All right. He believed the promises of God, that number one, God was able to do them, what he had promised. Number two, that God was going to do what he promised, because he promised it. He's got to keep his word or he's no longer God. And that Jesus could trust him for the future, for the plan of God for Jesus's life. That he could trust him and willingly, voluntarily, lay his life in the hands of God and let God take care of his future. That's what it means to commend our lives to Christ. There's a tremendous example of this in the events of Abraham and Sarah as they were waiting for God to give them a child. Let's look in Romans chapter 4. The Apostle Paul reminds us of the story. They had been waiting 25 years since God had promised them that their seed would be like the sands of the sea and like the stars of the heaven. God promised them that in the book of Genesis. 24 years later, they don't have a child. Abraham is almost 100, and his body was just about dead. The Bible says, I don't think we have to explain that. And Sarah's womb had ceased to be with Sarah after the custom of women, the Bible says. I think you ladies know what that means. The chances of them having a child was like zero. And that's why Abraham went and did what he did with Hagar to have a son by her. Because according to the customs of the time, that son, Ishmael, could be regarded as a genuine heir to the promises that God had given Abraham. But that was not God's plan. That was Abraham trying on the human level to figure out God's plan. And he had also, Abraham had, adopted his servant Eliezer, because that was also according to the customs of that time. A childless couple could adopt a servant and make them, the servant, their heir. We know all this from the tablets at Ebla and Ugarit and a number of the cities that we have found in that general area where Canaan is. We have found tablets with a wealth of the local customs on them. And we have found all these local customs that fit perfectly with what Abraham did in the Bible. They explain perfectly the actions of Abraham, that he was not doing something reckless or stupid. He was doing something totally in accordance with the customs of the day in 2000 BC. Hey, the more they dig out of the ground, the more the Bible proves to be right. But none of this was the plan of God. He still intended to give Abraham and Sarah a natural born child of their own. So let's pick up what Paul says about this. Paul says, look at verse 17, Romans chapter 4. He says, it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. That's Genesis 17. Okay, on we go. And now look what else he says in chapter 4, verse 17. The Bible says that he trusted God, Abraham did, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. When he spoke to Abraham in the tent in Genesis 18 and said, this year I'll be back and you'll have a child. And Sarah laughed outside the tent. That child did not exist, but Abraham believed God anyway. Look, verse 18. Who, talking about Abraham, contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your seed be. Verse 19. Wow, look at this. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He didn't pay attention to that. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, verse 21, and being fully convinced that what God had promised, he was also able to perform. Wow. This is the way we've got to approach God if we are going to entrust our spirit to him. We have to believe that what God has promised, I don't care how impossible it looks. Abraham's body's dead, okay? Sarah's womb is dead. Doesn't matter. God promised this. So I don't know how he's going to do it, Abraham said, but I believe he's going to do it against those obstacles. He still believed. He did not waver in unbelief, but he believed, listen now, that what God had promised, God was able and going to perform. Wow, now that's faith. That's what faith is. When we get saved, we believe that what God has promised, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll have eternal life. What God has promised, he's able to do. And that's how we need to live every day of our life, because God has made his promises for every day of our life. And when we really believe that, then we're able to entrust our life to him, to commend and give and lay our life in his hands and let him run the show. So this is what I want you to take home with you today. Lord, let's start every morning. Lord, into your hands this day, I entrust my spirit. Why? Because I believe that you've got my best interest at heart. Why? Because you've made me promises for today. Why? Because you cannot lie, Titus chapter 1, verse 2. And you must do what you promised. And I don't care how bad the obstacles may be, I believe that what you have promised, Lord, you can and will perform. And because I believe all of that, and I affirm all of that, I entrust to you my spirit today. I lay it in your hands today. I'm not going to fret about it. I'm going through today trusting you. I am in your hands today. Do you understand? This is what it means to entrust our spirit to the Lord. You have my best interest at heart. You've made me promises. You cannot lie. You're capable of fulfilling every promise you made me. You will fulfill it. And therefore, I lay my life in your hands. You got it? Okay. Wow. Wow, this is great, huh? Yeah, praise the Lord. So, what are some areas of life where we can have this attitude? Well, we can certainly have it. Well, we can certainly have it when it comes to career success. Yeah, Lord, whether I get a promotion, whether I get a raise, whether I get this position or that position or whatever, it's all up to you. You've already got it planned out. You promised you were going to take care of my career. Into your hands I commit, I entrust my career. Certainly true of our children. Lord, you've made promises about my children. You love my children. You have their best interest at hand. I don't care how impossible it looks. You're going to provide and take care of my children. So into your hands I entrust my children. It certainly applies to your health. Lord, into your hands I lay my health. It certainly applies to whether we're single, our status in life, or whether we're childless, even if we're married. Lord, you know all about this. You have a perfect will for my life. I can trust you to do what's best for me. Into your hands, I entrust my status in life. Lord, into your hands, I entrust my reputation, even though some are seeking to ruin it. Lord, you know the truth. I commit it to you. Lord, into your hands, I commit. Lord, into your hands, I commit vilification that may be happening towards me. Maybe I've been, there's been a divorce and a lot of really wrong information got out there. Or maybe there's been a job action and maybe a lot of really wrong information got out there. Or, Lord, whatever, do you understand, my friends? It doesn't matter what it is. God has made you promises about it. He's made me promises about it. And just like Abraham, we do not shrink back in unbelief, but we believe that what God has promised, God is able to perform, and he will perform. I don't care what the obstacles are. And therefore, we can safely entrust that situation in our life to him. This needs to be a daily routine for us, a daily habit for us. Every day, we need to start like this and be serious about it. Let me close by giving you maybe a little mnemonic device that might help. I was reading an article in Daily Bread, you know, the little devotional book, Daily Bread, where the writer said, often we will say, it's no longer on my plate, it's on God's plate. That's reasonable to say. When we entrust our reputation to God, it's no longer on my plate, it's on your plate, Lord. Our status in life, our children, Lord, they're on your plate. So what he said, and this is kind of, I think, a good idea. He said, I have a plate on my bedstand, on my nightstand, and when I'm really struggling with things, I write it down on a little piece of paper, I fold it up, and I literally put it on the plate. And that plate is God's plate. And then when I start to get frustrated and I start to get anxious about it, I just look at it on there and I go, no, I'm not taking it back. It's not on my plate anymore. That's on God's plate. And I'm leaving it right there. I thought that was kind of good. It's really kind of a simple but very powerful way to remember I have entrusted my spirit, my children, my reputation, my career, whatever it is, my health, to God. I put it on his plate, no longer on my plate. Lord, into your hands I entrust, I commend, and then fill in the blank. Everything in my life, but fill in the blank individually as you need to with those things. Wow, what a great little series this was. Huh? Great. And I'm glad that you were able to join us for it. Now, the Lord Jesus has expired in his earthly life momentarily. And we're going to pick up next week with Joseph of Arimathea coming to claim the body of Jesus and bury it in his rich man's tomb, chapter 53. Exciting. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, help us to be people who genuinely commend ourselves and everything in our life, entrust ourselves and everything in our life to you every day. May this be how we live, in a state of entrustedness to you, committedness to you. And Lord Jesus, thank you for the example that you left us. Help us follow that example. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen and amen. Hey, one quick story I was thinking about. You know, I'm kind of a little bit, obsessed with Mount Everest. I mean, I could never go climb Mount Everest in my wildest dreams, in my most powerful and strong human days, I could never have done it. But I'm fascinated by the people who do. And I love to watch on TV these programs about climbing Mount Everest. One thing you notice, of course, is that most of the people who go over there to do this are amateurs. And they hire a guide who maybe there's six or eight of them in a guides group. And up they go with the guide. And he tells them everything. I mean, where to step, where to hold on to, where to traverse a cavern, where to do this, where to do that, how to step here. I mean, everything. When it's time to come down from the top, when they need to turn their oxygen up a little bit, the whole thing. And they, if they're smart, listen to every instruction he gives and they follow it religiously. Why? Because it's so incredibly dangerous to do this. I have this, as of a few years ago, more than 140 people have died trying to climb Mount Everest. And I love what Newsweek magazine said. And I quote, "It is an area about the size of a living room. It's higher than most airliners fly. It is so high that it sits most of the year in the jet stream itself. Storms blow in at 100 miles an hour. It takes about 2 months to walk up to it." And I love this. Listen to this. "And once there, nobody stays for more than an hour or two. Because if you reach there in the first place, you probably used up most of your luck already." End of quote. Yeah. Let me tell you something. When you're going up Mount Everest, you're following every direction the guide is giving, as I said, religiously, if you've got any sense. Friends, as we're going through life, life is even more dangerous than climbing Mount Everest. It's more precarious than going up Mount Everest, and the stakes are higher than going up Mount Everest. If we've got any sense at all, we will follow our guide, which is the Bible and the living Lord Jesus, and we will step where he tells us to step. We will hold on where he tells us to hold on. We will do everything that he tells us to do and not what we want to do. Going up Mount Everest doing what you want to do is why there's 140 dead people there, at least for the most part. Life is the same way. So entrust your life to God and follow his instructions, and he'll lead you through life just like these guides lead people safely up to the top and down from Mount Everest. God will safely get you to heaven. Praise the Lord. See you next week, Lord willing.